Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
What is Christmas if it is not a dream, a vision, a promise of peace on earth so fitting and so just that our desire would bring it into being?
That's the Reverend Dr. P.C. Ennis. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is a new day of faith and hope. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have back with us the Reverend Dr. P.C. Ennis, theologian in residence at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. P.C. is a graduate of Davidson College and holds Bachelor of Divinity and Master of Theology degrees from Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia, as well as an honorary doctorate from Davidson College. He has served on Trinity staff since 1997 after serving a number of churches in Georgia, New York, Florida, and Kentucky. PC, thanks for being with us again.
Thank you, Peter. It's great to be back.
You've had a very rich ministerial career serving churches in some far-flung states. Have there been common themes in your ministry in those seemingly different places?
Well, the common theme would be the gospel itself, which is unchangeable from generation to generation or from locality to locality. There are, I think, obviously, cultural differences in different parts of the world. We experienced a little of that when we moved from the Deep South to New York City, but they were certainly not incompatible in any sense. It was just different ways of doing things. So the same sermons that I preached here, I could preach there and vice versa, I think, without any great difficulty.
What drew you into ordained ministry?
Well, to be honest, I perhaps should say it was predestined from the beginning, but I did not realize that. I grew up in a very wholesome Christian family in the Riverside Presbyterian Church in Jacksonville, Florida. I had not intended when I went to college to go into the ministry, but rather I was a business major. It was during the time, though, of the Korean War, and as a college student at that school, we were required to take ROTC, and I did that. So when I graduated, I went into the Army as a second lieutenant, and it was in the Army that I really began to think more seriously about matters of the faith. There was no foxhole conversion or anything so dramatic as that. But the Army for me was an opportunity to really think about what I wanted to do with the rest of my life. And that led me to raise some of the deep religious questions that I had yet to have answered. So I decided to go to seminary when I got out of the Army, which is what I did. And that's it's been it's the rest of the story. It's been the right thing for me to do, I think.
Well, I know a lot of people can attest to that. Today, for the second Sunday in Advent, you're reading from Isaiah's prophecy and Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Would you read those passages for us?
Well, the first lesson is from Isaiah, in which the prophet writes, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." And then the second reading, which is from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Paul writes, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal."
Let me ask you about the Isaiah passage. In this war-torn world in which we live, these words can almost sound impossible to believe. They almost taunt us with this vision of peace. What would you say to that? How can we keep our hope for peace alive when the reality around us is so harsh?
Well, your question leads back, I think, to the reason that the sermon was written. I remember so very well on your program years and years ago listening to Edmund Stimley preach. He told about a time that he was in the pulpit on Christmas Eve and preached. It was during the Vietnamese War, as I remember. And he preached on peace on earth and goodwill toward all. And as he stood at the door shaking hands after the service, he overheard one woman say to another, "And to think on Christmas Eve." Those words have stuck with me throughout my entire ministry, and it has become even more obvious in the recent days when it seems to me that with a war raging, there has been so little conversation in the church about war and peace. And from my perspective, peace is at the very heart of all that Jesus came to say and do. And I think it's regrettable that the conversation has not been more the topic of more conversation, both in church and in the culture. I do not think that the issue of peace is an irrelevant metaphor or great ideal, but I think that Jesus meant what he said, and the prophets meant what they said when they talked about the coming of our Lord. It means the coming of reconciliation among people and peace on earth. So I think it's a very real ideal, a real thought that is not given its due when it's made a Christmas postscript as it is.
Well, PC, we look forward to hearing more about this great promise in your sermon today. Peace is more than a Christmas wish. Thank you for being with us.
Well, thank you, Peter, for having me once again. It's been a pleasure. For Christians, Advent, those four Sundays of the year devoted to preparing for the celebration of the birth of Christ, is one of the most serious and sacred of all the seasons of the Christian calendar. However, for the culture at large, Advent unofficially marks the kickoff for the most festive holiday season of the year. With Halloween and Thanksgiving finally out of the way, nothing now to impede the all-out surge toward Christmas, and with all that involves, crowded shopping malls, office parties, open houses, family gatherings, gifts to buy and wrap, greeting cards to get out, decorations galore, Handel's Messiah, Rudolph, manger scenes, Santa Claus, and all the rest of it. As children and adults alike tear around with various visions of sugar plums dancing in our heads. It is surely one of the most delightful, if frenetic, times of the year. And while Christmas appropriately should be celebrated with exceeding great joy, including dancing and singing, feasting, and the sharing of gifts, there is, it seems, a kind of uneasiness, almost an embarrassment, that hovers unspoken over much of the frivolity of Christmas this year. I have in mind the stark disconnect between the vision of God's peace portrayed throughout the Scriptures and the news we observe every day and night on the television screen. It was a commercial recently which I'm afraid betrays all too accurately the dominant attitude of our culture. The ad flashed on the screen a dreamy vision of a sparkling new bicycle, and a child's voice off camera is heard, "Oh, I hope I get a bicycle for Christmas. I hope to get a bicycle for Christmas. And peace on earth, of course, but I hope I get a bicycle for Christmas." Captured in the commercial, of course, is every child's legitimate yearning for a bicycle. Surely we all remember. Only remember also, though the voice from the screen is a child's voice, the commercial was created by and for adults. And peace on earth, of course, but I really hope. It is not a new disconnect. Even when the old prophet Isaiah spoke the words of the text a century or so before the birth, foretelling the day to come when people would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Even in those days, the world was a violent, war-torn, and dangerous place. For that matter, in the New Testament as well, as Luke tells it, on the night of the birth itself, even as the heavenly host sang in exultation, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward all, there was no peace on earth, and very little goodwill toward all. Well, everyone knows the obvious answer. Seldom said, but we all know the idea of beating spears into pruning shears, or for that matter, angelic hosts singing hymns while hovering in the eastern sky. We all know that is poetry. Metaphor at best, wishful thinking at worst. But a bicycle now, a bicycle is real. Chrome handlebars and rubber tires. So of course we can pray for peace on earth, but what we really, really want is something we can get our hands on and our heads around. It is the ageless contrast between, the conflict between, the endless emotional and intellectual disconnect between what is real and what is whimsy. And let's face it, during these frenzied days leading up to the holiest night of the year, the winner is whimsy. I know it's trite to say it, but the Christmas emphasis in our culture really has evolved into a day primarily for the children, with, of course, a lot of poetry and pageantry, nostalgia and masterpiece theater sentimentality for the adults as well, but mostly a lot of playtime and make-believe. Now, I am a grandfather, and I enjoy the magical enchantment Christmas holds over our culture as much as anyone. Even the much-beleaguered church school Christmas pageant I find delightful. But everyone knows those middle schoolers dressed in bathrobes and angel wings are not the real story. Now, this is no attempt to put an Ebenezer Scrooge kibosh on our Christmas festival, but it is an attempt to encourage a time out, a mental intermission in the midst of the Christmas extravaganza, and to raise the deeper religious question which lies just beneath the surface of all that is going on these days. Because truth is, our culture is awash in a giant debate over what constitutes reality. After all, what is this current rage over reality shows on television if not an acceptable way in a secular world to raise the deeply theological question, what is real in this world anyway? I wonder if you were as stunned as I was reading the comment recently made by one political advisor advocating war, who observed that the world does not work the way it used to. Nothing new there. Only this contemporary prophet went on to declare, we are an empire now, and when we act, speaking of our country, we are an empire now, and when we act, we create our own reality. Well, at least that frames the debate, doesn't it? Who determines reality? The prophets of peace or the prophets of war? Which brings us back to the text, to old vision-minded Isaiah, who perceives reality as a time and a place where people will trade in their swords and spears for plows and pruning hooks, and nations will study war no more. Now, we know that is poetry, and don't you know that old Isaiah knew that was poetry, just as we know those little fourth-grade girls in the Christmas pageant singing peace on earth and goodwill toward all. No, that is not exactly the real world in which we live. But the point of Advent is, do not dismiss vision as irrelevant. Don't write off biblical proclamation as fantasy. Fred Buechner reminds us that truth rides in many carriages, and God's truth is, of course, a primary case in point. After all, what is biblical prophecy but the revelation of truth through poetry, through imagination and vision? It was poet William Carlos Williams who admitted, it is difficult to get the news from poetry, yet people die every day from lack of what is found there. And another Nobel poet, Seamus Heaney, who speaks of poetry as that literary device that enables us to cross from one dimension of reality to another. No, in a search for truth, don't write off poetry, vision, and imagination as unreliable or impractical. I heard a fellow tell of a conversation with an aged Hopi Indian woman in Arizona. Tell me about your children, he said. Well, I have two sons. One is a dreamer, the other more practical. One is an engineer, the other is a poet. The poet is the practical one. Maybe it has always been so, but surely in our time, with civilization more divided over issues of war and peace, over dominance and freedom than ever before, the debate over what constitutes reality has taken on more urgency than in recent times. Oversimplified, but boiled down, it becomes an argument between fact and faith, which is to raise the question, are there not some truths, some values, some realities beyond those which can be quantified by the rational and the pragmatic? Timothy Luke Johnson, who teaches at Emory's Candler School of Theology, comments on the words of the Apostle Paul, "We look not at what can be seen, but what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, and what cannot be seen is eternal." And then Professor Johnson adds, "Faith does not know a different world from the one measured and calculated by science, but it knows the same world differently." And so it is every year about this time. The culture turns up the volume and steps up the pace, extending the shopping days and stretching the checkbook to the limits in order to be ready when the big day comes. And all of that this year against the background roar of war for which we seem to have no solution and see no end. Yet every year, for those who have ears to hear and hearts to trust, over the din of all our sophisticated machines of commerce and warfare, there is heard the voice of the moldy old prophet announcing a day to come when people will study war no more. And if one listens even more intently, there can be heard the songs of a heavenly host singing hallelujahs to celebrate the birth of the one who came to promise peace on earth and to point us toward that time when people will in fact study war no more and there will be goodwill toward all. Remember Ruby Bridges, the little 6-year-old who was one of the first African-American children to integrate the New Orleans public schools? If you remember those days, it went on for weeks and then months, as every morning the federal marshals would escort Ruby through the lines of angry parents hurling insults, racial slurs, violent words. And then the same every afternoon when school let out, until finally virtually every white family had withdrawn their children from the school. So Ruby went to school all by herself for the better part of the term. The situation caught the attention of Robert Coles, Harvard child psychologist. And so Coles went to New Orleans, interviewed, and spent time with Ruby and with her parents. He interviewed her teacher, asked how she thought Ruby could tolerate such continual adversity and abuse. Listen to the verbatim from that teacher. "I was standing in the classroom looking out the window. I saw Ruby coming down the street with the federal marshals on both sides of her. The crowd was there shouting as usual. A woman spat at Ruby but missed. Ruby smiled at her. A man shook his fist at her. Ruby smiled. And then she walked up the steps, and she stopped and turned around and smiled one more time. You know what she told one of those marshals? She told him she prays for those people, the ones in that mob. She prays for them every night before going to sleep." The interview prompted Coles to speak directly to Ruby about her prayers. "Yes," Ruby said, "I do pray for them." Coles asked, "Why? Why would you pray for people who are so mean to you and say such bad things about you?" "Because Mama said I should." Coles pressed. Ruby said, "I go to church. I go to church every Sunday, and we're told to pray for people, even bad people. Mama says it's true. My minister says the same thing. We don't have to worry," he says. "He came to our house, and he say God is watching over us. He say if I forgive the people and smile at them and pray for them, God will keep a good eye on everything, and he'll protect us." Coles asked if she thought the minister was on the right track. "Oh, yes," Ruby said. And then in a way of explanation, "I'm sure God knows what is happening. God's got a lot to worry about, but there's bad trouble here. God can't help but notice. He may not do anything right now, but there will come a day. Like they say in church, there will come a day. You can count on it. That's what they say in church. There will come a day. like for us even now, with only 16 days to wait. The day will come and we shall join the world in full celebration of the annual Christmas ritual, praising God and singing with the angelic hosts, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace and goodwill toward all. It is our habit. It is our tradition. It is our annual ritual. It is our most joyous, most hopeful, and while some will say the most whimsical, others contend it is the most real and the most revealing time of the year. Dana Goya is America's director of the National Endowment for the Arts, a poet himself. Goya has written a poem about the appropriateness, indeed the urgency, of our celebrative rituals. I share only the last stanza. Praise to the rituals that celebrate change, because it is not the rituals we honor, but our trust in what they signify. So let us be touched with astonishment at learning something new, and dream of a future so fitting and so just that our desire will bring it into being. What is Christmas if it is not a dream, a vision, a promise of peace on earth so fitting and so just that our desire will bring it into being? Let us pray. Forgive us, O God, for ever thinking of peace on earth only as a Christmas postscript. Contemporize, we pray, your incarnation for us in our time. As the Savior's birth once startled an ancient world, so startle us with the reality of your presence in our midst. As your word first brought shepherds and magi to their knees in adoration and caused the angelic host to sing your praises, so may our celebration this season be marked by humility, praise, and hope. Break through, we pray, the hardened crust of cynicism and disbelief, and open before our trusting eyes the full splendor of the Christmas story in all of its fullness, a promise of joy and peace. Suspend our sophistication long enough to enable us to see the world as a place where miracles do happen, where a Savior is born in a stable, where peace is possible, promises abundant for all, and where there is no longer any reason for fear anywhere on earth. And so, O God, may your word become flesh anew in today's world, to dwell among us, assuring us that no fear or sorrow, sin or suffering can ever separate us from your love, and that no enemy of your purposes will ever ultimately prevail. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and P.C. Innes for some final thoughts on this week's message.
P.C., you pointed out the great distinction that the sacred and sober time of Advent represents in the life of the church, as opposed to the hectic, delightfully frenetic Christmas shopping season that we must live through each year. Is it possible to bring the former into our experience of the latter more? How can we do that?
Well, first of all, Peter, I would not want to join some of my ecclesiastical colleagues in disparaging all the Christmas celebrations. I think God must be very pleased with the joy and the frivolity of much of our Christmas season. Now, granted, we go overboard sometimes and make it too trivial and too irrelevant, but I think God rather approves of the festivities. The only point that I would make is that beneath all the celebration, there lies something that is very, very, very real. And it is beneath the Christmas pageantry and the wonderful music. But underneath all of that is the truth of God. And that is that there are purposes that God has for this earth that when we only look at the superficial, we miss. And that's the point of Advent, I think, is to not to force us, but to invite us to focus on those matters in the midst of all of the gaiety and the festivity.
Are there some practical ways that we can do that as individuals and perhaps corporately as a church better?
Bible study, personal devotions, they're all kinds of disciplines, I suppose. Even the casual churchgoer may decide that this is a time to be more disciplined about worship and studying the Scriptures. So it's really a matter, I think, of intentionality on someone's part. One does have to be rather intentional in the frenetic craze of the Christmas season to do what I think needs to be done, and that is to focus on the things that really matter.
And that takes time, and it, as you say, takes intentionality in the midst of a very busy schedule.
But everybody has the same amount of time, and it's determined by what's important and how we use our time. But we all have the same amount of time. It's just a question of what we do with that time.
You said regarding Isaiah's vision of peace at the point of Advent is don't dismiss vision as irrelevant. Don't write off biblical proclamation as fantasy. I wonder if you could say a little more about that. Is one way better than the other? Should we focus on one approach over the other, faith as opposed to science or a more rational approach to life?
Faith and science are not at war with each other, in my view. And to refer again to Timothy Luke Johnson, the professor at Candler School of Theology, who said, faith does not know a different world from the scientist, but faith knows the same world differently. So I don't think we're at odds with each other, faith and science. But there is a dimension that goes beyond the scientific and the practical. There is a quality of the transcendent that is equally real as the world of touch, taste, and smell.
Mm-hmm. PC, what's the one thing from your sermon today that you hope stays with our listeners this week?
I would hope that people might hear through the sermon the importance of preventing the message of peace on earth and goodwill toward all to be simply an addendum to the Christmas celebration.
P.C. Ennis, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. It's great to be with you.
Day One brings you preachers from the Presbyterian Church USA, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is a production of the Alliance for Christian Media. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever. For listening to Day One, the only program on the air today that presents the positive, reasonable, and welcoming message of the mainline Protestant churches. On the radio and online, Day One offers messages of grace, hope, and justice that people everywhere are yearning to hear. But we need your support to continue and grow. So please consider making a tax-deductible donation. You can mail your contribution to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or give securely online at dayone.org. Thank you for supporting Day One and for helping us to share the good news around the world.